Ephesians chapter 4 begins by saying, I therefore, and you know the old rule, whenever you see a therefore, you ask yourself, what is that therefore? He is making the transition from our place in Christ to our practice in Christ, from our position in Christ to our walk in Christ, from in Christ to in Ephesus. The first three chapters have described the saints in Christ. The next three chapters describe the saint in Ephesus or in Philadelphia. First three chapters telling us things that just incredible, ending with this prayer, this doxology Paul just carried into the heavens as he thinks what Christ has done and how he's broken down the partition wall, choosing us before the foundation of the world, looking down into us with his pleasure, seeing us in Christ, giving us a hope that's beyond this world, waking us from the dead, making us his expression to a lost world, breaking down the dividing walls that would separate Jew and Gentile and people, races, whatever, and causing us to be more than all of that, adding us to a family that is named in heaven, and praying that we'd know the height and the depth, the breadth, the width of the love of God in Christ Jesus and of the power of that. And of all of those things are ours. All of that is ours in Christ. All of that has come to bear on our lives. Then what does that look like? What is supposed to happen? You know, whatever background we get saved out of, whatever year it was, whatever how long ago it was or how recent it was. I think of my own conversion. Certainly you get saved and there's immediately, you know, the light goes on and you're aware of so much more. And you're thinking, you know, you're reading things about turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. And you spent years learning how to survive in the world. And there it's dog eat dog. And it's a completely different set of rules. And you know that you don't want to look like a legalist. You don't want to just, you know, fall into some religious system where you have to dress a certain way and act a certain way and stained glass windows and incense. And, you know, you don't want to just, well, what does it look like? What has to happen now? There's been a transformation in my life. The living Christ has taken up residence and he's gathered me now, having known me from the foundation of the world. And he's taken me out of bondage and out of sin and of drugs and given me life and set me free. And there's good works that are foreordained now that I should walk in them. And these things now have to come to play in my unity with other believers, in my unity, the way I speak to other believers, in my marriage, in my child raising, in warfare, in my relationship to government. He's going to go through all of those things. What does it look now? Well, you know, what's supposed to happen now? How does it look? And he begins by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you. Paul is begging that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, is what it says. That you walk worthy. Axios, axion. It is a word taken from the marketplace, and they would have balances then. They didn't want to have scales the way we do today, or you get on the scale in your bedroom. They would have balances, and you bought something in the marketplace, and there were a set of weights on the other side, and when the thing that you were purchasing weighed as much as the weight, they would even out, and then they would say axios in the marketplace, even. And the idea is, Paul is saying that I want your walk to match your talk. I want you to walk axios. I want your walk to be equivalent to your belief system now. D.L. Moody said converts should not just be counted, they should be weighed. And some of you will ask, some of you won't, but that's what he was speaking about, is there should be then fruit. There should be an evidence. And Paul now is going to begin to beg that we walk axios, that our walk is equivalent to our experience. There's nothing more confusing in this world than what's happening right now in the Catholic Church, where someone says they're a spiritual leader, spiritual influence, and then all of this to go on. There isn't anything that the world revels in more, or that sinners revel in more, than to be able to make accusations. Or, you know, if it was a few years ago for Jimmy Swagger or Jim Baker, I think we should pray for these people. But there isn't anything the world loves more is to be able to point out the inconsistency and say, see, I told you they were all phonies. And you know what? That's painful. When there are phonies. And Paul's going to address that too. I think that we need to pray for the situation now. Because the cause of Christ is at stake. Not just the Catholic Church, it's the cause of Christ. It's a reproach. And they don't say anything about the tens of thousands of men that serve God and women that serve God that are living the way they should. But the point is, it should weigh as much as our profession. There's nothing that causes more confusion in a home when the parents say they're Christians and then are abusive or they're constantly sinning. There's nothing more confusing to the next generation than when you say one thing and you do another. You'd be better off not to name Christ than to name Christ and then live in sin. Those kinds of signals are destructive. Paul says, I beg you, then, that you walk worthy of your vocation. He told us in chapter 2, verse 2, that we used to walk according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, after our lust. That's the way we used to walk. But now he said there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. We should be walking in a different mode. Here, he tells us, in chapter 4, verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, as unbelievers. They walk in the vanity, in the emptiness of their mind. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, but walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. Look over in verse 15 of chapter 5. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Acrobos, circumspectly. We get acrobatic, walking the tightwire. We're supposed to watch the days that we're living. We're going to see, he's going to tell us that we're to walk in unity. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in faithfulness in our marriage, in our child raising. We're to walk in order in regards to governments that are ordained of God. We are to walk in victory. He's going to bring us to the warfare. And he's going to, right in this book, hit on much of this. How are we to walk? What is that to look like? Look in verse 2 how he starts here. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So it's the first thing, you know, look what he did with us in these first three chapters. He told us all of this stuff. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Named in God's family. Sealed with the Spirit of promise. Having been given the Spirit by God that we should then understand and see, empowered by God. Then what does it look like? Power, you know. The Christian. No, what is it? What's supposed to look like then? Oh, you're one of these full-fledged Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 Christian? Look what it says. It has nothing to do with the way we dress. It has nothing to do with the denomination we go to. It says this. With lowliness. And meekness. Isn't it interesting? Come on, Paul. Cheer us up a little here. You took us way up in those first three chapters and you have to start way down there. Jesus, Matthew 11, says, all you that labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Those are the only two words he uses in autobiographical t- text in the four Gospels. The only characteristics he assigns to himself in all four Gospels are meek and lowly. That has to do with your evaluation of self. Because he's going to come to us walking in unity with other Christians, in our marriages, with government. If we don't understand who we are, it makes it hard to do. With all lowliness and meekness. That has to do with our evaluation of ourself. With long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That has to do with other people. Long-suffering, which means suffering long, and forbearing, which means bearing before. You know, forgiving means that you forgive. Someone sinned against me today. I don't know if I'm going to forgive them or not. No. Forgiveness is something you were to have in place before they sinned against you. That is forgiveness. Forbearing means you know tonight you're going to bear one another's burdens even before somebody puts them on you. That's forbearing. Why does it use these kind of words here? Forbearing, long-suffering. I thought this was the church, and I thought all you guys were perfect, and if all you guys would grow up and act spiritual, I wouldn't have to worry about these words. These are the words we need in the body of Christ. Forbearing, long-suffering, because that's where we are. We're in this, you know, it's the best dysfunctional family on earth, as far as I'm concerned, but here we are, and God's gathered us from all of these different backgrounds, so many of them hurtful, so many of them broken, and He's gathered us. And we are learning through God's Word, through His Holy Spirit, to act and to live like Jesus. We are learning to let the Holy Spirit have His way in our lives. And there is a process involved. One is we have to have the right estimation of ourselves. That's meekness and lowliness. But, hey, it's not like the guy across the aisle needed the blood of Jesus more than you did, you know? We're all here on equal ground, not deserving anything. People ask me how you do it. I say, better than I deserve. So anything above hell is better than I deserve. And then towards others, forbearing, long-suffering. Doesn't get better. Endeavoring. And that's in the tense that means constantly endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Constantly endeavoring tells us that there's an effort involved. And that's the grammar giving us that because of the tenses. It means it's something you constantly have to do because unity ain't natural. Have you noticed that? The unity of the Spirit. It's not talking about one denomination, okay? It's not talking about uniformity. They will all have to dress the same, look the same, listen to the same music. It's talking about unity, something that's far greater than that. Destroyed in Genesis chapter 3. Man, I believe, before the fall, was in unity with God. Walked in the cool of the day and had fellowship with God. There was unity. I believe that Adam served Eve. I believe that Eve submitted to Adam. Something got stuck there. I believe they were in unity with the creation. I believe there was unity of purpose. I believe all of that was destroyed in the fall, and sin has taken its toll on unity. Between man and God, but Paul has talked to us in three chapters how that has been solved in Christ. Now it should again begin to be demonstrated between individuals, between husbands and wives, between man and government. Endeavoring. But there's an endeavor to it, and it has to happen every day, all day. There's an endeavoring. There's a labor involved here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he's going to tell us more what that's like. Look, you know, what does that mean? We have to be at unity with the people that are waiting out on the top of the mountain for the flying saucers to come? Do we have to be in unity with, you know, the Hale-Bopp people? Do we have to be in unity with the Jim Jones people, drinking Kool-Aid and all committing suicide? Is, you know, are we talking about harmonic convergence where we all stand around and become one big unity? Are we talking about mindless unity? I had that before I was saved. Me and my friends all take LSD and we were mindlessly unified. We were all idiots for hours on end. Here it is. There is one body. There may be Lutherans and Baptists and Methodists and Calvary Chapel. There's one body. And when God looks down from heaven, he sees his spread out in those systems. That's the body of Christ. Not Calvary Chapel. Not exclusively Baptist. And he knows all our problems. We're all sitting around looking at each other. I hate those tongue stalkers. I hate those tongue stalker haters. You know, I mean, he sees us like any father sees the kids, you know, but he knows those that are his. There's one body. There is one Spirit. One Spirit. The Holy Spirit, obviously. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Talked about that in chapter 1. The coming of the Lord. That's the hope of the church and of the believer. There is one hope. One Spirit. One body. There is one Lord. Not many lords. Not ascended masters. There's one Lord. Jesus Christ. He is not the Lord of the Aquarian Gospel. He is the Jewish Messiah of the tribe of Judah. Born in Bethlehem. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Riding into Jerusalem on the foal in the colt of an ass. Crucified. Virgin born. Risen from the dead, ascended, returning. One Lord, Jesus Christ. There is one faith, the body of truth that we believe. The faith that was once delivered unto the saints, the Jew talks about. Now, we've had unity so far until I say one baptism. And then we subdivide. Well, is that the baptism of the Spirit? And if it is, what do you mean, baptism of the Spirit? Or is that baptism in water? And if it is, what do you mean, baptism in water? You mean sprinkling? You mean infant baptism? You mean in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? You mean in the name of Jesus only? You mean under the water? You mean over the water? You mean in salt water? You mean in fresh water? Purified water? Filtered water? What do you mean? I'll give you my opinion, and you have to be at unity with me anyhow. I think we're all baptized in the one body by one Spirit. That's when we're saved. And the water baptism follows that. We're already one before the water baptism. Baptized into one body at the moment of conversion. We seek the filling of the Spirit. He's going to say that in chapter 4. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. How much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him? No, that doesn't happen at salvation. We're asking forgiveness. We're not asking for the Spirit. We're asking to be washed in the blood of Jesus, to receive Christ as our Savior. And at that moment, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. One baptism. If you think it's water, you're right too. I'll be at unity with you. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in y'all. Paul's from Southern Tarsus there. And that one, baptism's our membership too. People always come saying, here, how do I become a member? Are you saved? Yes. Well, you're a member. Are you unsaved? Yes. You can't join. What? You have to be born in. You can't join. There's only kids here. There's no grandkids. There's no members. You have to be born in. You can't join. But unto every one of us. So there's unity, but not uniformity. He's going to say that. Yeah, we're one, but aren't the differences wonderful? I appreciate so much the differences. I appreciate so much the differences here in our church. The differences that are apparent as soon as you look at this group of people sitting in one place together. That's a great testimony. And the differences that are apparent once you get to know someone and understand how God has wired them and what their gifts are as individuals. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now he's taking this from Psalm 68. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, whatever that means, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Probably speaking of David returning in triumph, bringing gifts, which the spoil and so forth. He's making application here to Christ that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's the point. And he's going to talk about specific gifts here. It's grace, charis. He's given particular gifts, and he's going to then look at the church and talk about what they are. Now, the difference is going to be, it doesn't matter because we have to be in unity anyway. This next verse here where it says this, now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Well, thanks, Paul. You put all that in one sentence and just moved on. What is he talking about? Who is this that ascended, but he the first descended to the lower parts of earth? Well, we've got two major opinions here. You can have yours. I'm entitled to my own distorted opinion. You can have yours. One of them is that Christ, when he dies on the cross, he descends into Hades, where there are two compartments. And he preaches to those who died in faith in ages past the gospel. And then when he rises, he leads those that were captives on a triumphant procession and will lead them into heaven. And that is a view. And there are great, solid Christian people and scholars that embrace that view. I don't. The Apostles' Creed, again, originally said, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried. On the third day, he rose again. It wasn't until going into the third century they added, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried, descended into hell, and on the third day rose again. Because we have a problem. We have Jesus dying on the cross saying, it is finished. Not almost finished. Not 95% finished. Not, I got to do one more thing and then we're out of here. All of that makes him a liar if we add anything to what he says on the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. And he says two other things. He says to the thief who died that day, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, then we have to make paradise in Hades somewhere if we adopt that position. The Bible knows nothing of that. And then when he dies, he says, Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. Now, there are those who have Christ going to suffer in hell for 3 days. That he died on the cross for our sin, then he had to suffer. I don't find that. And of course, then there are heretics in the church that say Jesus went to hell and then had to be born again to get out of hell. And complicate everything ridiculously. An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. No sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Tells you what it is there. Jesus doesn't say, you know, I know it's a whale of a story, but let me use it to make an example. Jesus said he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So shall the Son of Man be three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is he talking about? An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. No sign shall be given. Is he saying that he's going to descend there and for 3 days and three nights be in the down in the Abuso somewhere? Well, who saw that? He said it's going to be a sign. Did the Pharisees go down there with him? They drill a big hole in the ground like we heard years ago and they were listening with a microphone and heard people screaming way down in the middle of the earth, which was nonsense. It's a sign. No, he's talking, because he said in another place, even if someone rose from the dead, they would not believe. And we're told that when the soldiers come to the priest, they give the money and say, cover it up. Don't tell anybody. If you get any trouble, we'll cover you. It's speaking about his entombment, that he was entombed. He was in the earth. 3 days and three nights. Well, what does it mean he descended to the lower parts of the earth? Well, if you read Isaiah, and you don't have to turn there, chapter 44, verse 23 says, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains and forests and every tree that is therein. It describes the surface of the earth. To me, who is he that ascended, but he that first descended? He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's talking about the incarnation. It doesn't say he led captives captive. It's a singular feminine word. It says he led captivity captive. Well, it's an interesting idea. Well, wait a minute. What do we do with Acts chapter 2, where it says, thou wilt not leave his soul in hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. We, you know, Peter says you won't leave his soul in hell. Seeing this before, speaking of David, he spake of the resurrection. So Peter's not talking about going down. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. That his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And he's quoting Psalm 16, where it says this. If I can find it here. I'll never find it in Job 16. Senior moment there. I have set the Lord always before me, David says. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. My flesh shall rest in hope, David says. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, in the unseen realm. You won't abandon my soul to the unseen realm, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Speaking of the resurrection of Christ, you're not going to leave the Messiah in the grave to rot. So Peter, when he quotes it, says, seeing afterwards, David saw this, he said, seeing this before, he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, David's soul, was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. It's so clear because Paul, in chapter 13 of Acts, when he quotes the same verse, only quotes the second half. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Because that's the half that deals with that. Well, I know what some of you are going to say then. Oh, yeah, well, what's he talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 to 21? Right? There's two of you here that said that. Where it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, quickened in spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Interesting passage. Only you have to take note of several things. First of all, it doesn't say he went and preached the gospel. It's not evangelizo. It's caruso. He went and he made a proclamation. Not preach the gospel. Every other place in the New Testament, you're preaching the gospel, evangelizo. He made a proclamation. Not to the suki, not to souls, but to spirits that were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Not to all Old Testament. He made a proclamation, Jesus Christ, and I would imagine, in context, it was after his resurrection when he could say, O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? That he descended, we're not sure exactly when, and made a proclamation to the fallen angels that had rebelled to try to thwart God's entire program and proclaim, not preached the good news, proclaimed his victory. And what a moment that must have been, taking the keys of life and of death. Well, what about Luke 16, you're saying? You have Lazarus and the rich man. And you have the Lazarus sitting at the rich man's gate. The dogs are licking his wounds. He's eating the crumbs that fall from the table. And it says they both die. It says, and you can read it on your own, that Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. It says, the rich man being in Hades, in torment. It says, he looked up and saw Lazarus up and afar off. Is there anything about two compartments together down under the ground where there's the good guys and the bad guys? And, you know, he saw Lazarus up and afar off. You know, you're a visitor, you're thinking, what in the world did I wander into? I thought this was a church. This guy, what's this, a mortuary? What's this guy talking about here? Look, we're moving on here. I would, again, get Shedd's book, The Doctrine of Endless Punishment. He goes into it. It's really a great read. It's a small book, giant letters. It's not depressing like it sounds. Very interesting. But he lays it out. Martin Lloyd-Jones does a wonderful job through here on these texts also. But who is he that ascended, but he that first descended to the lower parts of earth? Christ. He comes in the incarnation. That descent is unimaginable if you start to measure it and think about it. He became poor that we might be rich. It is unimaginable to think what he left to become human. And when he ascended, he led captivity itself captive. And gave gifts to men. He that descended, verse 10, is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And he gave. That's important to take note of because, you know, there are other places in the New Testament that are going to talk about the gifts of tongues and of helps and of mercy and of faith and of administrations and all so important. He's talking about a particular charis, grace given to the church here, because the question is, well, how do we walk? All of these things have happened. Paul says, I beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation that you're called to. In all lowliness and meekness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because there's one Lord. There's one baptism. There's one Spirit. There's one faith. There's one Father. And yes, we all have gifts. And Christ has given them to us. But there are gifts that he's also given to the church, and he's going to talk about those gifts which are in place to lay that groundwork for the unity of the church, that one Lord and one baptism and one Spirit and one faith would be upheld. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Apostles, are they around? You need to take note, there's lots of churches that call themselves the Church of the Apostles or the Apostolic this or that. You know, apostles, are they still around today? What do they look like? What authority do they have? Well, there certainly is a distinct difference between the apostles in the New Testament, which I think that Paul is speaking of here, Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when Judas is going to be replaced, and Peter says we have to pick someone who sojourned with us our entire company with Christ from the baptism of John the Baptist unto the ascension of the Lord. Someone who has been witnesses of all of these things. Well, there's no apostle around today that can claim that. Paul says, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about the signs of an apostle. Hebrews chapter 2, the first four verses, we hear about the signs of an apostle. Well, they're not around today, not the way they were demonstrated in the book of Acts. We hear of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In fact, that is so clear because when we go to Revelation chapter 21, we see in the holy city Jerusalem in the foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles, signifying that they laid the foundation. Well, there's only 12 foundation stones, so there's no apostles today that can claim, you know, you'll hear, well, I'm an apostle today, I'm just finishing the pinnacles. Well, fine, you ain't the kind of apostle we're talking about. You're a little apostle. We're talking about the big apostles. You know, they wrote scripture. Nobody can claim that today. So there was an apostolic ministry that was governmental in the church that has not been reproduced. Well, someone can look at Luther and say, well, he brought a particular truth. Well, he bollocked up a lot of things, but he brought justification by faith back to the church. He can be a messenger in that sense. Someone who goes in the mission field and starts a whole movement of churches in a particular area can be someone who's sent. And yes, the word apostle means that. And that's in very much the broader sense. In the true sense of the apostolic ministry, which is the foundation for the church, there were some that were called apostles, and he gave them. In fact, some in each place is a definite article. It's the apostles. And we were talking about, you know, the guys from the Gospels, the apostles. They were the foundation. The prophets. We're not talking about Old Testament prophets here because he gave these gifts when he ascended. So we're talking about New Testament prophets, certainly like Agabus. How about some, did Luke function prophetically? Well, he wrote the gospel, he wrote the book of Acts, certainly in some ways. It certainly is not prophetic in the sense of giving us new revelation. The revelation of God is closed. Anybody who adds to it or takes away from it is in a heap of trouble. That's what it says about itself. I look at Billy Graham. In a sense, I think this is a man with a prophetic ministry. He stands before kings and presidents and rulers like Elijah. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that ever lived, Jesus said, never did a sign. Never called down fire from him, didn't speak in tongues, didn't raise the dead, didn't turn water into wine, didn't do anything. It was because of his testimony. So yes, prophets, Agabus foretold of a dearth that was coming to Jerusalem and that Paul would be bound. Yeah, there can be somebody with a prophetic gift. There can be. Evangelists. Some evangelists. Well, obviously evangelists are still around. The interesting thing, certainly, for us to take note of with evangelists is it says that their gift is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We always think evangelist, salvation. Leading people to Christ. When we did the Harvest Crusades here, and Greg was in town, and he's got a tremendous evangelical gift. You know, we think the whole thing is about that night people come forward. Well, it's not just about that. Because we get to hear for the next year. All these kids got saved in our church that night, and it stirred our entire church, our whole church. All these kids got saved in our youth group, and now they're leading their friends to Christ. You know, the evangelist, yes, in ministry, we see people being led to Christ. But in the body of Christ, we see that gift being observed by the believer, and there is then the equipping of the saint for the work. There's a whole other facet to the work of the evangelist. And then the pastor and teacher. Now look, you see five things there: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And we hear a lot of jargon in the church, and if you haven't heard it, God bless you. But it's around about the restoration of the fivefold ministry. Put up your antennas when you hear that, restoration of the fivefold ministry. Because first of all, that the people who embrace that start to talk about the restoration of the gifts of the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor and the teacher. And that we need the restoration of the fivefold ministry in the church. First of all, there's a Granville Sharp's rule here that says this: there are some apostles, some, and it's each place is a definite article, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and it doesn't say the teachers, it says the pastors and teachers. The Granville Sharp's rule in the Greek says this: if you have two noun, pastor, teacher, joined by the chi, by the and, preceded by the definite article, that they then both become the same. So you have a fourfold ministry here. You have the apostle, you have the prophet, you have the evangelist, and you have the pastor teacher, the shepherd feeder, the pastor teacher. But it wouldn't make any sense for God to give a man the gift of pastor without the ability to feed the flock that he cared for. It wouldn't make any sense for God to give someone the gift of feeding who didn't care about sheep. Yeah, I could feed them. I don't care if they starve to death. It has to be a gift of pastor, shepherd, feeder, pastor, teacher. It's one gift. So, first of all, if anybody tells you about the restoration of the fivefold ministry, you should never believe in an apostle who can't count, first of all. Because there's not five gifts. If they can't count to four, don't believe in them. There's four gifts. You start to have a problem when you talk about the restoration of apostolic authority, because immediately you start to lend your theology then to an authority, to the shepherding movements that we saw swing through the church. And he's going to talk about not believing every wind of doctrine. You know, that you need to submit to my authority. Because I'm apostolic, I therefore see things and have authority that you don't. And you need then to submit. The Bible does not teach that. Jesus said, in regards to submission to authority in the church, and it's very important for you to understand this, Jesus said, you know that among the Gentiles, Mark 10, those that are the leaders are the greatest among them, but it shall not be so among you. He that is greatest among you shall be servant of all. You have in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, we don't lord it over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy. Paul says in Philemon to Onesimus, though I, Paul, such an aged one, could command you, yet for love's sake, for Christ's sake, I beg you. I'm not taking any authority over your life. We know that in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says that we should be servants to God's heritage, to the flock, not lording it over the flock, but rather serving. In Hebrews 13, somebody's going to argue and says, it says there that you should submit to those who have the authority over you or the rule over you. But then if you read the sentence, it says, considering the end of their conversation. It says, considering the end of their lives. You consider the example they set, the apostles, those who were fathers in the faith who went before us. Yes, and we submit to their example. But I think that which has the greatest sting to it is when we find Jesus in Ephesians chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus and the letter to the church of Pergamos, he says, you have them there who embrace the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And the only time you have Jesus Christ in the New Testament directly saying he hates something, he uses the word hate in other places. But the only time he hates a particular thing is when he says he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nikeo, we have Nike sneakers. To be victor, to domineer. Nikeo is to domineer. Laity, laity is the laity, the domineering of the laity. Jesus says, I hate the priesthood. When he died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom. Paul talks about the enemies of the cross. The great price that Christ paid, and we have it in the first three chapters, and you are in Christ, the veil was torn, so everybody in this room can go to Jesus Christ and hear from him. I don't have an exclusive ear. If Jesus Christ wants to talk to you, you know who he's going to call? He's not going to call me. He's not going to call Ghostbusters. He's going to call you. He has your phone number. He has your address. He died on the cross so he can talk to you. I have four kids. I don't want anybody between me and them. I appreciate their teachers in school. I appreciate anybody else who has input in their life. But don't get between me and my kids. I want to look into their face. I want to hear from them. I want to hear their heart. I want to wrestle on the floor with them. I want to drive them crazy. They're mine. And be careful when you start to hear about apostolic ministry today, because it's something that begins to infringe on the freedom that you have to fellowship with the risen Christ, and that is where your growth and your spiritual maturity take place. Same thing with prophets. I believe in that ministry. But there are too many weird ones out there. As soon as someone says, I'm a prophet, my antennas go up. We're basically a non-profit organization. But I believe in the ministry. Evangelist, great thing. You know, we hear a lot of revival meetings. We're having a revival meeting with evangelist so-and-so. We're having a revival, you know, and we never see revivals. I know that jargon. But it's obvious there are evangelists. And pastor teacher to Jesus, if you love me, beat my sheep. You remember where he said that? If you love me, fleece my sheep. He said, if you love me, feed my sheep. We should thank God continually that we have the freedom to come and open the Bible. And that I can say to you, don't believe anything I say. Be Bereans. Acts 17:11, study the Word of God for yourself. If you want to think that Jesus descended, fine. We can still evangelize together. We can still work together. We can still, you know. If you want to think it's water baptism and I want to think it's spirit baptism in that verse, fine. That doesn't destroy the unity of the faith. Be Berean. Study the Word of God for yourself. I am not a man between you and the Lord. You know, if someone comes to me and says, Pastor Joe, I think the Lord's telling us to move to Florida. What do you think? I think, oh, yeah. That's easy to hear. But I don't know. It doesn't say in here anywhere. If you come to me and say, Joe, I go out and get drunk every Friday night. You think I should do that? I say, come here. I got the passage for you, you know. And then I know what the Scripture says. Our problem is not, you know, the stuff out there. I need to put out a fleece. No. You don't need to put out a fleece. You got enough right here to worry about, written in black and white. Put out a fleece. Want the ground to be wet in the morning and my fleece to be dry. We have the New Testament and the Holy Ghost is better. And the Word of God is the test of everything in regards to our faith and practice. If we see it in the life of Jesus in the Gospels, we see it practiced in the book of Acts, we see it expounded on in the epistles, we have church practice. Jesus did a foot washing. We don't see foot washing in the book of Acts. We don't really hear it expounded on in the epistles. So does it have to be part of our... No, it doesn't. Am I opposed? Not for you. Ever been to a foot washing? I have. It's embarrassing. They usually don't warn you. If you know if you're going to a foot washing, you're going to wash your feet. You like get new socks and new sneakers and take a shower and put powder in your shoes before you go, you know. Baptism. Oh, yeah, we see it in the Gospels. We see it practiced in the book of Acts. We hear it expounded in the epistles. We should be baptized when we become believers. When we stand publicly for Christ and enter into his death and resurrection for everybody to see. But he gives these positions. They're not bought. They're not earned in seminary. They're not franchised out. They're not assigned by other men. He gave, Jesus Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. Here's the reason. For the perfecting or equipping of the saints. Why? For the work of the ministry. And for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. What it says here is, so you can work. He's given me a gift of pastor teacher, so you could do the work. This is a great program. I love it. It doesn't say give somebody the gift of pastor teacher so he can be your professional marry him and bury him guy. You know, he does all the spiritual stuff. You pay a salary. You come to church on Sunday. He gives you sermonettes because you're Christianettes, and then you go home for a week. No, there's the opening up of the scripture. So you can love. So you can endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So you can make somebody dinner. So you can help someone mow their lawn. So you can share accurately your faith in Christ with a relative or a friend who's passing away, or with someone who's inquisitive and inquiring. So you can live and demonstrate with your life, not just with your mouth, what Christianity is all about. So you can raise your kids the way the scripture says you should raise them. The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. For the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's going to be a while, isn't it? We're all maturing, growing in Christ, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are all moving in a direction. There's a reason God's given grace. He tells us in the first three chapters what He's done for us. Now He says this is what it should look like. These are the safeguards I've given you. There's one faith, one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism. It's simple. And on top of that, God has given grace to the church in that there is an apostolic foundation. There is a prophetic ministry that's confirmed all of that. He has sent evangelists out into the world to win people to Christ, and He has called and equipped men to be pastor teachers to instruct the believer for the work of the ministry so you can go in the mission field. And it doesn't mean crossing in an ocean, believe me. It means, again, I think we should put the sign in our parking lot instead of exit. It should say, warning, you are now entering the mission field. So you can do that. Until we all come to maturity, the full stature of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Notice, by the sleight of men and the cunning of craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Yeah, this is going to be the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, we're going to try to maintain unity. And we're not going to be judgmental. And we're going to try to see there be an environment of love. We're going to walk in love. Jesus says, all men know you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. And by this shall all wolves say, that's a great place to go because, man, are they saps. That very environment that we're supposed to have that allows us to be vulnerable is the very environment that the enemy loves to get into. And there are winds of doctrines that blow through the church. Holy laughter is blowing through the church. I hope it's blowing out, to tell you the truth. I knew John Wimber personally. He was a Calvary pastor, and the Vineyard Movement started, and then went to Toronto. I watched it. It was nothing new. I saw it. I saw it when their main prophet slaying people in the spirit, and then it came out publicly that he was taking drugs and in a homosexual relationship while all of that was going on. Winds of doctrine, they blow through the church again. Watchman Nee, The Latent Power of the Soul, 1925 in China. The Holy Laugh was blowing through China. And he said, everybody was saying, you have to get the Holy Laugh. And he said, I went and observed that it was nothing but the flesh. This is nothing new. There's nothing new. And it is aberrant. And it's the antithesis to genuine revival, where there's the shedding of tears and brokenness. Christian demon possession. Oh, you have the spirit of lust. You have the spirit of anger. I just named every possessed person in the church, didn't I? You know, that's the spirit of lack of common sense is what it is. If you can you read, those are acts of the flesh. But this wind blows through the church. It does so much damage. Well, don't, it's not because of you. It's because your granny was a voodoo priestess. And in the will, she left you the alarm clock and the bowling pin lamp and the demons. You know, they got handed down through the family. Hey, wait a minute. You're laughing. There are good churches in the city that are embracing this kind of thing, and it is destructive. All you have to do is read Ezekiel chapter 18, and it blows it out the window. And it is written, and God says, I don't want to hear this proverb anymore, that our teeth are set on edge because our parents drank sour grapes. They're saying, well, our problem is because of our parents. God says, no, if there's a generation and a man is wicked, and he lives wickedly, he'll suffer for his own sins. If his son is righteous and does what's right, God will bless him. He will not suffer for the sins of his parent. And if he gives birth to his son and his son does not walk in the ways of his father, who is a righteous man, but is wicked again, he then will suffer for his own sins and he will not be blessed for the righteousness of his father. And God says each generation has the freedom to come and to relate to him. And he'll relate to them in the very framework of that. You're not suffering for something that, you know, ancestral sin. It blows through the church. The health and wealth doctrines are nothing new. Paul learned how to be abased and to be abound. Shepherding, that you have to submit to someone, that destroys marriage because the husband is no longer the head of the home. It is destructive in family life, destructive in the lives of the children. And it robs you of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Blows through the church. We had a woman come once who told us that she was demon-possessed. And a couple of the guys talked to her and said, she said, no, you're not. You know, because somebody who believes they're born again and demon-possessed has a very pauperish view of the Holy Ghost. To think that the Holy Ghost sets up time-sharing with a demon is ridiculous. They don't understand the Holy Ghost is Almighty God. Well, yes, I am. Well, you can't be if you're Christian. Well, I am a Christian. I am demon-possessed. And they were not willing to relinquish their position. So one of the guys got on the phone and called and found a church down the street and said, you know, do you guys believe that Christians can be demon-possessed? I said, yep. I said, somebody there? Yep. We'll be right down. Drop somebody off. So took them down, dropped them off where they could be demon-possessed. Hey, sometimes, God's gifts, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait. Don't let anybody come up and give you a big spiritual, you know, I'm God's prophet, you know, don't, you know, mess with the Lord's anointed. They give you all this jargon. You have God Almighty as your dad. You have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been filled with the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. And that guy's lightweight. Or gal. She may be a prophetess. Speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up into him in all things, which is the head. Even Christ. And that's the problem with the church that's turned away from Jesus. Body without a head is dead. Much of the church is like that. Jesus is no longer the head. The synod's the head, or the board's the head, or from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase unto the body unto edifying of itself in love. Imagine Paul sat down and thought through that. How should I say this? Now, oh, I know. I'll say it this way. Just we'll have to go through that next week and begin there in chapter 16 and read through that again. I encourage you, read to the end of the chapter, because now we start to get into the surgery. Don't talk like this. Don't act like this. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Walk in love. Don't use foul language. Don't tell dirty jokes. Walk circumspectly. The days are evil. Watch your walk. Don't be drunk, intoxicated with the things of this world. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Husbands and wives. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Submit to the powers that be that are ordained of God. The magistrate not bearing the sword in vain. Having done all to stand. Because our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And what a remarkable journey Paul goes on now.